two lives. We're going to talk about two men who live centuries apart. Oh, I need to turn this on. Oh, I'm on. Thank you. Oh, maybe Mike was right. Mike's back there trying to cause trouble. He's going, hey, we can hear what you and John are saying. So the thing is with these two guys, they both came to the same conclusions about life and about God through very different circumstances. One by having literally everything in the world, and one by having everything taken away from him. And in the end, they both learned the truth of a proverb by Pastor Chuck Swindoll. And you guys know who Chuck Swindoll is? Tremendous pastor. Can you put the that first slide up, Zach, please? This is what Chuck Swindoll said. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Tremendous quote. It tells us still that even though circumstances seem like they're out of control, God is still in control and you still have control over your situation no matter how bad it seems. And so life depends on how we act to things as they act upon us. Last Sunday we celebrated Easter. Last Saturday was the 20-year anniversary of an event that everybody in this room knows. We know it by one name, the place and the event. And even if you weren't born yet, you know it. It was the 20th anniversary of Columbine. They set up a memorial at Columbine after the shootings. It looks like this. Can you put that up, Zach? This was a memorial they set up immediately after the shootings. Every one of the people who lost their lives that day, they put a cross up, and they put a nice, over here where you can't see, they have benches and things set up. It's a really nice park. And so this goes around here. You can see the first cross has the name Cassie Bernal on it. Cassie Bernal was famous for being the one who said when they put a gun in her face and said, do you believe in God? And she said yes, and then they shot her. It probably wasn't Cassie who actually said that. It was another girl. But through eyewitness testimony, it was another girl. But she gets credit for it. The girl's name is Val Schooner. But so many people were visiting the memorial, and it's pretty close to the school here, that they decided to make another memorial. Can you bring up the next slide, Zach? Here you can see the memorial they set up. This is Columbine High School back here. And this is a memorial. And so many people were coming back to out of morbid curiosity to Columbine that they set up this memorial so they could come and visit this and leave the students alone back here. So can you bring up the next slide, Zach? Here's what that memorial looks like. Each one of these flat plaques has the life story of one of the kids who lost their life. And then in the background on this wall that continues around here, there's quotes from the aftermath of what happened. One kid, one of the quotes on there is, somebody my age should not have to attend this many funerals. And so all those things are wrapped around here. And this will all come into play at some point later on here. 3 years and 1 month after Titanic sank, there was the second most famous sea disaster took place. Britain and Germany were involved in World War I at the time. Almost 500,000 people had died by this point. And just like it took Pearl Harbor to bring America into World War II, you know, may not be aware of this, but America didn't fight all of World War II. We just came in at the very tail end. And because of us, we won World War II, but we weren't there for most of it. Same thing with World War I. World War I raged between Germany and Britain and several other European countries until the very end when once again we came in and we helped save the day as it is. But just like Pearl Harbor brought us into World War II, the sinking of the Lusitania is eventually what will bring America into World War I. Now, the Lusitania was sunk in 1915 and we didn't get involved in the war until a couple years later. But the sinking of the Lusitania, because it was a passenger liner, it wasn't filled with troops, it was filled with civilians. And so it started to change America, how we felt about Germany, and it started to prepare us to go to war. On May 1st, 1915, the Lusitania set sail from New York to go to Great Britain. The Lusitania was the fastest ship in the world at the time. 6 days later, within just a few hours of docking in Great Britain, a new German menace approached. The menace was a U-boat. Most of you know what U-boats are. They're small, maneuverable submarines, easily undetected. On May 7th, in the early afternoon, the U-boat captain spots the passenger liner, the Lusitania. Most historians think it was a coincidence that they came together this day because of the speed of the Lusitania. The sub could have never chased them and caught up to them. So it was, they say, a coincidence that brought these two together. The U-boat captain said, torpedo away, and fired a torpedo. Can you put up a next slide, please, Zach? This is what the U-boat captain saw as he looked through his periscope. The Lusitania is pretty close to land. She's only about 11 miles off the coast of Ireland here. So he fires that torpedo and hits the Lusitania just below the waterline. Here's the waterline here, so it hit right down in here. Actually, it hit right back in this area, right about here. The great ship had made 201 safe crossings across the Atlantic Ocean. In 18 minutes from the time this torpedo hits her, she'll be sitting on the bottom of the ocean, 300 feet below. But we're not going to talk a lot about Columbine or the Lusitania. They're just to set up the background for you guys. We're going to talk about Solomon and Job and a girl named Elsie Hook. Anybody ever hear of Elsie? And a girl named Beth Nemo. Anybody ever hear of Beth? I wouldn't expect you to. I really wasn't familiar with them. Job is thought to be, by most scholars, the oldest book in the Bible. It was the one that was written first before the... And so because of that, some people think Moses actually wrote the book of Job. We don't know. But it's the oldest book in the Bible. Most of us know about Job's sufferings. That's what we know about Job, okay? And they were extreme sufferings. And some of us will remember that Satan didn't come looking for Job. God picked Job. And that brings up a curious question as we move on here. Job wasn't even on Satan's radar. God picked him out. God chose him for calamity. In fact, by all accounts in the Bible, Job was the perfect follower of God. Today we would say he was the perfect Christian. Job 1:1. There once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Look, he was blameless, a man of complete integrity. This is the man that God chose for Satan to ravage. He lived in Uz, which was a walled city right next to Midian, which is where Moses spent 40 years, where he met his wife, where he stayed with his father-in-law. Job, by the way, was most likely a Gentile and not a Jew. And we know that from a whole bunch of reasons in the Bible, one of them being that Job owned dogs. We know that because the Bible tells us he had dogs watching over his flocks, and dogs were unclean animals to the Jews. They weren't allowed to have them. So Job was most likely a Gentile. Job was wealthy beyond what we can understand. He had 10 children, and what they would do is every time one of the 10 children had a birthday, they would have a huge party at their house, and they'd have all the other siblings over to their house, and they'd sit together and have a big birthday party, and that comes into play here. Job was such a devout man that he would spend weeks fasting, and then when he wasn't fasting, every morning he would get up and he would offer sacrifices to God just in case one of his 10 kids had sinned against God. This is how righteous Job was and how much he wanted to stay close to God. Job 1:6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, those are angels, were up in heaven here, okay? When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now note, Satan's already been thrown to earth, but he has access to heaven. He still has access to heaven today as we sit here. He hasn't been kicked out permanently. When we get to the book of Revelation, and it says Satan's cast down to earth, and his rage is like never before, and he gets angry like never before, it's because he knows that from that time he has 3.5 years until he's thrown into the pit. And so that's why he's so much more enraged in the book of Revelation. But for now, he has access to God. He can go back and forth between earth and heaven. And so Satan comes with other angels. He's just kind of minding his own business, not really wanting anything, just likes being seen, likes going to the parties with all the Hollywood stars so he can be seen and have his picture in the magazines and things. It's important for several reasons that you understand that Satan has access to God. Listen, we miss the most important lesson in the story of Job. And this verse begins to answer it. As we move along here, we're going to see. And here's the thing, guys. Listen, Satan comes before God. Now, what he's doing is he's going to ask permission for something. And here's the thing. In your life, no matter what you're going through, Satan cannot do anything without God's permission. He can't. And we're going to see how that played out in Job's life. He could do absolutely nothing without asking for God's permission. Listen, Jesus reiterated this in Luke 22, 31. Is Jesus talking? Simon, Simon, Simon is Peter. Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift all of you, all the disciples, as wheat. So Satan had to ask permission to bring trouble into the lives of the apostles. So even they were targets of Satan. So we shouldn't be surprised when things happen to us. But the point is, Satan had to ask permission before he could do anything to the disciples. The rest of the story is important as you go through difficult times, though. First, look at how Jesus finishes this statement. Luke 22, 32, the next verse. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, this is important to us because there's a lot of people that teach once you become a Christian that your life is just perfect. You don't have any more worries, no more trials, no more troubles, no more pain, no more sickness. Nobody's going to die. Everybody's going to be happy. Nobody's going to be laid off. Listen, is that what Jesus prayed for? He doesn't say, listen, I've prayed that you guys won't have to go through any of that. It's not what Jesus prayed. He prayed that when you do go through all that and you come out on the other end, that your faith will be stronger than ever and that you'll be able to encourage the brethren who are going through the same thing. This is before, right after this, they have the Last Supper and Jesus goes into the garden and gets arrested and Peter denies Jesus three times. But then Peter comes back to his senses. And later on, after he's gone through his trials, he's able to be used by Jesus, and he never again denies Jesus the rest of his life. So this shows us that though Jesus is in control, he does allow some things into our lives that we don't like. Listen, he does it for a reason. It's to make us stronger. It's to build our faith. It's to draw us closer to him. It's sometimes because we want to rely on ourselves, and he doesn't want us to rely on ourselves. He wants us to rely on him. Remember that Jesus is praying for you. So back to Job. There's a lot of health, wealth, and prosperity preachers out there. Like we said, you're a Christian, everything's good. And if you have problems in your life, it's because you're a sinner. Kenneth Hagin used to be a big one like that. He said, if you have any problems in your life, it's because you're a sinner, until his wife got cancer. Then the story changed. God has a way of taking care of things like that. But anyway, these preachers need to read the first chapter of Job, and actually the whole book. Job is one of the longest books in the Bible, by the way. And they should read this and see what the book says. There's not a more righteous man. Today we would say there's not a greater Christian in the world than Job. And yet not only does God allow Job to be destroyed, God is the one who chose Job to be destroyed. Job 1:8. Satan's just minding his own business here. He wants to cause mischief. And the Lord asked Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Job, who's that? I don't even know who that is. But God pointed Job out to God, to Satan. There's no one like him on earth. Second time here in the first 8 verses of the opening of Job. The man is blameless as well as upright. He fears God and he keeps away from evil. So why does God choose Job after all this? God not only allows Job to be destroyed, he chooses him to be destroyed. But see, there's a secret. And you need to learn this as you go through what you're facing in life. There's a reason for this. So here's Job doing everything right. God himself says he is completely blameless. Listen, this does not mean he was perfect. It does not mean he was sinless. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that he did his best to follow the living God, to please God, to honor God, to worship God. He did the best that he could. And nobody is perfect. And so he's doing absolutely nothing, and Satan comes, and God himself says, hey, Satan, why don't you target Job there for your attacks? It's a hard thing for us to hear this and to hear these stories about God. But it's important that we know these things. And here a curious thing happens. You remember how whenever God would call Moses or Jeremiah or Jonah or Gideon, what's the first thing they did? You guys know, we've been over this for the last 8 weeks. Tried to get out of it. Somebody else, God. Pick somebody else. You need to find somebody else for the assignment. Well, listen, Satan does the same thing. You would think Satan would be, all right, I'm all over that. But Satan says, listen, God, everybody knows that you protect Job. Everybody knows that you have a hedge of protection around him and that nothing bad can happen to him. And so God says, okay, tell you what, I'll remove my protection from Job. You can have your way with him, only don't touch his health. You can touch his family, you can touch his livestock, you can touch his workers, but don't touch his health. The thing to remember here is that God limits what our enemy can do. God sets a limit on how far Satan can go. Job 1:12, part A. All right, you may test him, the Lord said to Satan. Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically. Take his money, take his wealth, take his house, take his kids, take everything. But you can't touch him physically. You can't harm him. You can't have anything to do with his life. Again, this is important because it shows that Satan can't do anything without God's permission. And it's the same in your life, no matter how bad the things you're going through seem. God is still in control and still has a limit on the amount of suffering you're going to have to go through. We know the story. First, Job's livestock is carried away by enemies. Then his servants are killed. And then, remember those birthday parties his 10 kids participate in every year? They have these big gatherings. Well, they're all together at one of the brothers' houses. It's his birthday. And so they're all gathered at his house, and a tornado comes, and we assume it's a tornado. It says, and a mighty wind came and blew them all away, took them all away. And so all Job's kids are taken. And then what's Job do? He praises God. He says, well, you know, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now listen, we're in the first chapter. There's 41 more chapters, and Job's not quite that stoic the rest of the way. But here he praises God. And so Satan comes to God again. And Satan says, okay, you win. And he's ready to call it a day. And once again, God says, well, you're not quitting, are you? Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, let me attack his health, and he will curse you to your face. And God says, okay, go ahead. You can deal with his health. You can take away his health. You can do whatever you want, only don't touch his life. You can't kill him. See, once again, God puts a limit on it. So Satan attacks Job, and Job's covered from head to toe with painful sores. It was so bad that Job took a piece of pottery and broke it and tried to scrape the sores off of himself. That's how bad this was. It's all in the Bible. You can read it. Job's wife turns to him, says, why don't you just curse God and die already? So Job's wife turns, and things go from bad to worse for Job. His friends start accusing him for a long time, for 31 chapters in the book of Job. You know what's going on? Job's very best friends in the world are all accusing him of being the reason that all this calamity has come into his life. It's all your fault, Job. You're hiding some sin. We don't know what it is, but God knows what it is, and he's punishing you for it. 31 chapters Job puts up with this from his friends. It's your fault. The guy's in absolute misery like nobody ever has been. But at long last, after all this, Job learns something. God will ask Job a series of unanswerable questions. We know. Let me ask you something, Job. Job starts questioning God about why he's going through all this, and why don't you just kill me and take my life, God? And if this is how you're going to be, I really don't want to have a God like you. And God says, well, let me ask you something, Job. Listen, where were you when I told the ocean you could come to right here, but you can't go an inch further? Where were you? Where were you when I told the mountains you could grow this high and no further? Where were you at, Job? And for a chapter and a half, God asks Job these unanswerable questions because Job knows the answer. I had nothing to do with any of that. I wasn't in control of any of that. And God is asking him these questions to show Job, you're right. You weren't in control of any of that. And you're not in control of what's happening to you right now, but I am. And Job had to learn that lesson. And so Job learns that no matter what, in the deepest trials a man can go through, that God is still faithful, that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control, that God still loves him, no matter how bad his life got. Another man's about to learn the same lesson, but through much different circumstances. Job was a rich man, but he was a pauper compared to King Solomon. Bill Gates has a net worth of about $101.2 billion. It's a lot of money. Solomon is estimated, and John and I were talking about this one day, Solomon, it's estimated, was having over $40 billion a year bought into his savings account. $40 billion a year for 40 years. That works out to about $1.6 trillion, but he was getting money from other sources. So it's estimated that his net worth was $2.2 trillion. In other words, King Solomon was 20 times richer than Bill Gates. So you can imagine what he had. The point being, Solomon had it all. Power and money and prestige and peace in his kingdom. Women threw themselves at Solomon. That will eventually cost him his kingdom, by the way. See, Mike, it's always the women, right? Adam and Eve. Yep. Melissa Shaker. Brenda. But in the midst of his fame and his popularity, at a time when he literally had it all, he had everything, and he got depressed, and he got really depressed, and he got down in the dirt depressed. You know why? Because Solomon realized something, that all this stuff, all the money and the prestige and the fame and the popularity and the women and all this stuff means absolutely nothing. Nothing. And this is the point that Solomon got to. Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, that's Solomon. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The New Living Translation puts it in language we can understand better. Did I give you that one, Zach? Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. This is King Solomon, the smartest and the richest man that ever lived. This is what he concluded about life. It's all meaningless. It's worthless. But in the midst of his wealth and fame, at a time when he literally had it all, he realized it meant nothing. The word vanity means futile, having no meaning and no value. So what Solomon's saying is it's all valueless. It's all futile. Job learned through suffering. Solomon learned through having everything the same lesson. This is Solomon will go on to contrast his life with the sun and the rivers and the wind. They keep on moving, but they never get any place. He says that nothing in all the world can satisfy, listen, nothing in all the world can satisfy man's lust for more. Why? Because it doesn't matter, and Solomon found this out, it doesn't matter how much you have, you will want more. And we know that as humans, okay? I'm like that. Everybody's like that. Doesn't matter what we have, we want more. And this is the point that Solomon came to. He says, pleasure will always disappoint. Wisdom will come to nothing. The wise and the fool will both end up in the same place, the grave. He writes that injustice always seems to prevail. See, nothing's changed. It's been 3,000 years since Solomon reigned, and nothing's changed. Injustice seems to prevail. He says that working hard to gain more stuff is all in vain. He says, popularity will vanish on the wind. Listen, young people, there is nothing wrong with working hard. In fact, you should work hard. There's nothing wrong with getting rich. There's nothing wrong with that. And nothing wrong with being multimillionaires. The Bible never puts anyone down for being wealthy. In fact, how do you think King Solomon got all that money? Because God kept giving it to him. So there's nothing wrong with money, and there's nothing wrong with the pursuit of that, if it's in the, keep things in the right perspective. The goal of your pursuit, if it's money and gaining more things, will always, always, always disappoint you. If that's the goal, you will never have enough. As Solomon found out, the end of your life, if that's the goal of your life, will be meaningless. Solomon says this, there's an evil which is common to men. That evil is called wealth. Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Now note, it's not the money that's evil. It's not wealth that's evil. It's not possessions. It's not honor. Those are not the things that are evil. The thing that is evil is man's pursuit of these things, replacing God. Working hard and missing my kids' softball game is what we're talking about here. What's more important? Working a couple hours to put an extra 30, 40, 50 bucks in your paycheck, or seeing your kid play softball? What's more important? And that's what he's talking about here. You need to keep things in perspective. You need to keep your life in perspective. I was talking to, was it Dave or Julie, one of you guys. I was talking to these guys the other day, and I've been photographing Caroline for 4 years. And three sports, from the beginning of the first day of school to the last day of school, and I've never known either of them to miss a single game. Not a single game. That's how Brenda was when Veronica played, and several of the other guys, but they never missed a single game. That's an amazing thing. There are kids out there that would beg to have their parents come and watch them play ball. Solomon learned in plenty what Job learned in poverty. The only thing that really matters, the only thing that will satisfy you, is a relationship with the living God. It's the only thing that will fill that void. Listen, I could write, see the size of the writing? I know you can't read the words. See the size of the writing? Listen, I could put that writing that size from the ceiling down to the floor here of famous people, Hollywood stars and music stars and athletes who committed suicide because they had no relationship with God. And all that fame and wealth and popularity didn't fill the void in their lives. And that void in their life was God. Job ended his letter, ended with this. After he's accused God of being unfair, but listen, while he was still in the middle of his trials, he's still going through this. God hasn't healed him, hasn't restored his money, hasn't restored his family. In the middle of this, Job says this in Job 42, 6. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He doesn't despise himself because he's covered from head to toe with ugly sores and because of stuff that's happened to him. He despises himself because he forgot who God was. He took his eyes off of God, and he told God just to go away and let him die, and told God he didn't want anything to do with him, and he reached a point where he despised himself for that, and he repented. And then after Job repents, Job 42, 12, so the Lord blessed Job in the second half of his life even more than in the beginning. He had a bigger family, more servants, more money, more cattle, more everything. But Job didn't know that. For the first 41 chapters, Job did not know how this story was going to end. And see, here's the lesson for us all. I'm not going to tell you yet, but here's the lesson. Solomon ends with Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Now all has been heard, there is the conclusion of the matter. In other words, after he's gone through all his wealth and all this stuff and realized that it's nothing, here's what he concluded. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. The only thing that's going to make you happy is to fear God, love God, trust God, rely on God, stay close to God, pray to God, put God first in your life. This is King Solomon. After everything that's happened, the conclusion is that God is the only thing that matters. King Solomon. Her name was Elsie Hook. Elsie was 12 years old. As the German U-boat captain, Walter Schweiger, looked through his periscope after the first torpedo struck the Lusitania, he still had two more torpedoes left and he had to return to Germany. And his crew was urging him to fire another one. And he saw the German U-boat captain saw, this is from his own writings, he saw the panic of the thousands of innocent people on this ship in fear for their lives and running every which way in the confusion and the noise and the panic trying to save their lives. From the time the torpedo struck, the people on board had less than 18 minutes to live. In the confusion, they had enough lifeboats because of the Titanic. They had enough lifeboats for everybody on board, but it was sinking so quickly that they couldn't get them into the water. And when they finally did manage to get a boat full of people in the water, they would cut another one loose, and some of them would fall on top of those people and drown them. So this is a confusion. We're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The water's 50 degrees, which will cause hypothermia in moments. Okay, you're not going to live long in that kind of water. And so all this is going on. And Elsie, the little 12-year-old girl, looks at her dad. They're standing on the bridge as the ship's going down. And it's getting lower and lower in the water, and the water's getting closer and closer to them. And they're going down. And she looks at her dad and her 11-year-old brother. His name is Frank. And she says, "Don't worry. I'm going to talk to God." And so while all this confusion's going on, while 2,000 adults and 2,000 people are in fear of their lives and they're screaming in confusion, Elsie prays. And after a couple minutes, she looks up and she looks at her dad and her brother and she says, "Don't worry, we're all going to be saved, our family." And then she turned to two ladies who were standing there next to her and she goes, "You're going to be saved too." And all five of those people lived to be in their 90s. All five of them were saved. You want to play music? Thank you. Beth Nemo had recently been divorced, so she's already in the midst of turmoil and a difficult time in her life. Shortly after the divorce, two boys, Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold, walked into Columbine High School. Beth's daughter, Rachel Scott, was sitting with a friend having lunch at the west entrance outside the school on the grass at the west entrance of the school. Rachel would be the first one to die at Columbine, shot four times. And this is what Beth Nemo, Rachel Scott's mom, wrote on the 20th anniversary a couple weeks ago. "So many people have considered Rachel as a saint, but I want to tell you her secret because she wasn't a saint. Rachel, at the age of 13, gave her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. When she made that decision, she was filled with God's Holy Spirit. Christ living in her was what gave her the courage and the boldness to live her faith. It gave her the power to love those who were left behind or unwanted. God's Spirit gave her the compassion that was so apparent in her treatment of others. Her love for Christ overshadowed everything she said and everything she did. The one desire of her life was to be used by the Lord. That was the resolve and the foundation she built her life around." And then she wrote this: "Maybe life is handing you a raw deal. There's a loving Father who already loves you. God gave his son Jesus on a cross so you could live. This year, the 20th anniversary and Easter collide back-to-back days. And just as Jesus rose from the dead into new life, that same opportunity is yours. You can experience God's love by asking him to be the Lord of your life. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Ask him to free you from your sins. Ask him into your life as your Savior. It will be the one decision that sustains you when everything seems to be going down the wrong path. His love for you doesn't change. When things are hard, He has promised never to leave you or forsake you. I encourage you to experience that same power that Rachel experienced. I can think of no greater celebration of a life well lived than to invite you to become acquainted with the greatest person who ever lived, died, and rose again, Jesus Christ. What a eulogy. No parent ever wrote greater words about their kid. She was murdered. And instead of talking about her, her mom decided she wants to talk about her Lord, the one who got her through 20 years of losing her daughter, the one who sustained her when her husband walked out on her. And she wants you to know that Lord too. Listen, maybe you'll lead a quiet life. Maybe you'll lead a rich life. Maybe you'll lead an adventurous life, a life of plenty. Maybe you'll lead a life of want. The truth is, almost everybody in this room is going to have times in their life of happiness and sorrow and joy and grief. And when that happens, you need to remember as Job did, and as Solomon did, no matter how much you have, no matter how much is taken away, God is still in control. God still loves you. Jesus is still praying as an advocate before the Father. Jesus Christ is the only thing that counts in life. Pastor John MacArthur, Job's story demolishes the notion that we can avoid Satan's attacks if we are sufficiently strong or skilled or trained in how to wage war against Satan. No one was more spiritually fit than Job, yet God allowed Satan to ravage him anyway, and there was nothing Job could do about it. Now, if we stop right there, it makes God seem like a tyrant, like He hates us, like it doesn't matter what we do, He still hates us, and He's going to put us down, and He's going to allow us to go through whatever we're going to go through. But see, the quote doesn't end there. You put the next part up, Zach. Job finally prevailed in the face of Satan's merciless assault, not because he found some secret way to beat the devil, not because he rebuked him or ordered him to desist, but because God was in control all along. He knew how much Job could bear, and He would not permit Satan to cross that boundary. Listen, it's the same thing with us. When you go through hard times in life, there's a boundary. God has set that boundary, and He's not going to let Satan go one step past that boundary. No matter how bad it looks today, no matter how cold and how much it hurts and how anxious and how scared we are, no matter how sick we are, there's a point where God says, listen, I told the ocean you could come to here and no further, and I told Satan the same thing. You could come this far in Brian's life, but that's it. At that point, you take your hands off. And He does that with you guys too. So why did God point Job out to Satan? God's most faithful person on all the earth. The most righteous man who lived. And God says, why don't you take him on? It wasn't because Job was anything special. God didn't love Job any more than He loves anybody in this room. We think that sometimes, but it's not true. God loves you just as much as He loved Peter and Paul and Daniel and Isaiah. But God knew the end of the story. God knew what Satan didn't know. God knew that Job would rise from the ashes and praise His holy name again. He knew that Job truly belonged to Him. And that's why He picked Job. Because He knew that Job was His. And He knew that Job, in the end, wouldn't walk away from Him. Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Tim? Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Mitch? Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Marcia? Hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Betty, Nicole, Lila, Deb. Hey, Satan, have you considered them? Listen, sometimes we go through things and we don't know why we're going through them. And why, God, I've done everything right. Why are you letting me go through this? Listen, maybe the reason is because like God did with Job, he wants to hold you up as an example to the world. Maybe he lets you go through things because he wants to say, look, world, this one's mine. And no matter what happens in her life or his life, they are not going to turn their back on me. And so maybe God has chosen you when Satan came calling. He said, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant? Put your name in here. God loves you guys. And sometimes maybe he just wants to show off your faith to the world. And what looks like calamity to us is a blessing to God. I love you guys.